It's time once again for the Bible Class of the Air program right here at Family Radio. I'm your host, Charlie Manu. Warm greetings again this week. I hope that you've got your Bibles open and are ready to study along with me as we get right back to our current study titled Introduction to the Time of the End with our Bible teacher, Family Radio's president and general manager, Mr. Harold Capping. This week, we're up to part 10 of this extended, in-depth look at end-time events that actually spanned both 2004 East and West Coast Family Radio Summer Bible Conferences. As I've been mentioning during this series from time to time, most of the Bible lessons were longer than the time allotted on this program, so in most cases, you'll hear a repeat of a portion of the prior week to pick up the context and finish that message, and then we'll continue on with our next study. So let's get right to Mr. Capping and Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 10.
Right now we're looking at Jacob, 1877, leaving the land of Canaan. Most traumatic experience he's ever experienced. God himself says in Acts 7, verse 11, he came into great tribulation. Well, now, going back to Daniel 12, it says there would be a time from one great tribulation, that is one time when the candlestick had been removed, that is the daily was taken away, until the next time when the abomination would be set up. And if it's 1290 years, what happened 1290 years down the way? Well, we know that the tribulation in Jacob's day began the year of the famine. That was year 1879 B.C. 1879, because the famine lasted 2 years before Jacob left the land of Canaan. 1879, if we went 1290 years down the way, we would find that it lands in the year 589 B.C. And when we search the Bible, there is no event that stands out as identifying with the year 589 B.C. We do know that the famine lasted for 7 years. 7 years. That means it was all over in the year 1877. It would have been all over in the year 1872. When we go 1290 years down the way, we would come to the year 582. And there was no event that stands out there either. Well, then what are we going to do? Let's try one more. What was the year that Jacob left the land of Canaan? The famine had been going on for 2 years, the Bible says. It says it very clearly that the famine had been going on for 2 years. That was the year 1877. Go down the pike for 1290 years, and we arrive at the year 587 B.C. Ah, we've struck pay dirt. We've struck pay dirt. Because something happened in the year 587 B.C. that was terrible. And again, we know that we have an exactly accurate date because God has so carefully given us the calendars of the Bible. What happened in 587 B.C.? It was the year that Babylon came against the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. It was the year that Babylon conquered Judah so that the last king reigned. That was the last year of Zedekiah was the last king. That was the year that he was killed. And there was no longer a king over Judah. It was the year that Babylon occupied Jerusalem In other words, it was a time that enormous trauma came to the promised land once again. 587 was 1,290 years after 1877. In 1877 was the year that the gospel left the land of Canaan altogether because Jacob went out of the country into the land of Egypt. It was now left to all of the wicked of the world, and Israel would not return there again for another 470 years. It would be 470 years before any Jewish child of God would ever set foot again in the land of Canaan. It had been turned over to Satan. And here in the year 1877, here is the land of Israel again, totally in the land of Babylon. Babylon, remember, typifies Satan. The candlestick has been removed. The abomination of desolation is in place. The daily sacrifice has ceased. The temple itself was destroyed in that year. And so we see a precise fulfillment of the promise, that of the prophecy of Daniel 12, that from one the daily being taken away until or to the time of the abomination of desolation would be 1290 years. And so God is focusing us on that second great tribulation. Well, it's interesting, you know, that God works in the Bible through the formula of one-third, two-thirds. He does quite frequently. For example, even in that 1,290 years, it actually was broken up into two pieces of time. Israel, Jacob, came into the land of Canaan in the year 1877, and what was the year that Israel came out of Egypt, ready to go back toward the land of Canaan? It was the year 1447. Again, we know these dates absolutely. We know they're accurate because the Bible gives us very precise language, so we know that we can stand on those dates. 430 years, in fact, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 12, they were 430 years in the land of Egypt to the very day, to the very day. We not only see it in the dating, but we also see it in the very specific language of the Bible. But isn't that interesting? That 430 is precisely one-third of 1,290. If you multiply 3 times 430, you get 1,290. So God is saying the period from one tribulation to the next tribulation is made up of a third and a two-thirds, and you add the one-third to the two-thirds, you have the whole 1,290. There's first the period of 430 years, and then twice 430 is 860 years later, and you get to the year 587. Everything fits together very neatly. In fact, as we talk about these numbers from time to time, we are seeing again and again that God does everything very precisely. Nothing is happening by whim or caprice or by in erratic fashion. It's just kind of out there someplace. But God has a very exact timetable as He works everything out. And that's very important to us, because as we look at the past and see how precise everything happens, we know that as we look at the future is also going to have to work out in a very precise fashion. When we also see, for example, when we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, it says that there were 480 years. I'm going to give you another illustration of a one-third, two-thirds progression of time that God works out. And it, God says, from the time that Israel left Egypt until the foundation of the temple was laid was 480 years. Maybe you want to turn to that a moment. I'm speaking from memory, and one of these days, and from time to time, my memory doesn't serve me perfectly, and I make an error, so I don't like to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he," that is Solomon, "began to build the house of the Lord." You take 480 from the year 1447, and you get 967. All right, now let's double the 480. Remember, one-third, two-thirds? If 480 is one-third of something, then two-thirds would be double 480. That would be 960 years. And if we added the 480 to the 960, where do we arrive at? Hold your hats. 960 years after 967 lands on 7 B.C. What happened in 7 B.C.? Christ was born. Now you see how carefully God has patterned out his passage of time. Israel came out of the land of Egypt. That's when the Passover was instituted. That was pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had everything to do with the gospel. In 480 years later, God began the building of Solomon's temple. And God gives us the exact time when this happened. What did the temple represent? It represented the building of all the body of believers that would come into the kingdom of God once Christ went to the cross. That temple was a picture of all the New Testament churches that would come into existence. Therefore, the laying of the foundation of the temple had everything to do with the planning of the gospel. And then exactly two-thirds later, that is, if the 480 was a one-third number, two-thirds would be 960. 960 years later, there we find that Christ was born. And he, of course, is the whole foundation. He's the whole beginning. He's the very essence of the gospel. And so we find three dates: the laying of the temple, the going out of Egypt, the laying of the foundation of the temple and going out of Egypt, and the birth of Christ, all tied together on a one-third, two-thirds basis. And we see other one-third, two-thirds relationships. But now let's try something else. The Bible speaks of Jacob's coming into the land of Canaan as a time of great tribulation. The Bible says that in Matthew 24, verse 21, there will be great tribulation. And that's in our day. This is not speaking about something in the past. We know from other reading of Matthew 24 and careful study of it that Matthew 24 is talking about the great tribulation that would precede the end of the world. Well, let's see once. If the first third was 1,290 years, that went, where did that go from? You remember now? From 1877, that's when Jacob came in from the land of Canaan into Egypt. And then remember that there were 1,290 years, and we came to 587 B.C. when Judah was and Jerusalem was destroyed, a great period of great tribulation. Now let's double up the 1,290. That equals 2,580 years. 2,580 years. OK, Okay, just like we doubled up the 480 and got 960 years when we went from the laying of the foundation of the temple until the birth of Christ. What is significant about 2,580 years? We go down and add, go down 2,580 years past the 587, the year that Judah was destroyed, and we come to the year 1994 A.D. 1994 A.D. And we've already know that that's a jubilee year. We already know that somehow it has to do with the time of the destruction or the end of the church age. And so we see here that God is tying these events together in a very, very precise way. Somehow where God is teaching us that the tribulation that Jacob went through way back there in 1877, the tribulation that Israel went through in 587, the tribulation that we're now living in with 1994 identifying with that part of the tribulation, with some place in that tribulation, they all have to identify with each other in some way. The arithmetic, the passage of time, is so exact. Well, now let's approach it from another vantage point. The year 1877 was the year, it was not the year the tribulation began back there in the days of Jacob. It was the year that it became absolutely in evidence that it was totally recognized, because Jacob himself actually left the land of Canaan. That clearly indicated that tribulation that began 2 years earlier, which was the date the famine began, had really taken place, and so it was an official recognition we're in a time of great tribulation. When we examine the great tribulation that Judah went through 1,290 years later, the year 587 was not the year that tribulation began. It began 22 years earlier, the year that King Josiah was killed in battle, their last good king. He was followed with one of his sons reigning for 3 months, Jehoahaz. And then at that time, and that was also in the year 609 B.C., and then from that time, Egypt and Babylon ruled. They named the next king, who was another brother of Jehoahaz, and they were in complete control of the country. 609 was the official beginning of the great tribulation that Israel went through at that time, even as 2 years earlier than 1877, or the year 1879, was the official year that the famine began in the time of Jacob's great tribulation. Okay? Well, then we have to say, then what is 1994? It cannot be the year of the beginning of the tribulation. It has to be a year within the time of the great tribulation that is officially recognizing, officially giving evidence of the fact we have come into a time of great tribulation, but that time began a little bit earlier. The great tribulation actually began a little bit earlier than that. Remember, the famine began 2 years earlier than 1877. The destruction of Judah by Babylon began 22 years or 23 years inclusive earlier than 587 B.C. And so we find that 1994, which is in that pattern of 1,290 years, that it then has a beginning period earlier than 1994. What year is that? And we also know the famine lasted for 5 years after 1877. Remember, the total duration of the famine was 7 years. We know that the duration of the tribulation that Israel went through lasted until 539 B.C., when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, and so it continued 48 years after that year of 587 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And therefore, we know that the Great Tribulation is going to continue for a period after 1994. And we know that when we get to the end of the Great Tribulation of our day, we've come to the end of the world. And so that's the number that we're shooting for. That's what we're looking for. We spent a few studies now looking at this super, super important question of the timing of the end. And we have seen thus far that there's a lot of focus on the year 1994. We have learned that the year 1994 is a jubilee year. We have learned that there actually are two major jubilee periods. One is of a long duration, beginning already in principle with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in that jubilee year of 7 B.C., and then brought into full swing in A.D. 33 when gospel began to go out into all the world at the beginning of the church age. Then we learned that it came to a crashing halt at the beginning of what the Bible calls Great Tribulation, and for the space of 1/2 hour there was silence in heaven. The jubilee had disappeared. There is no longer a gospel going out into the world that is being blessed of God. Heaven is silent. And after all, the gospel is not just words. It's just not the fact that we are speaking about the gospel. The gospel has no life. It has no substance unless it receives a direct blessing right from God Himself. And so during that brief half hour, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a moment, there was no gospel. And then, lo and behold, the jubilee sounded again. 1994 was a jubilee year, and we suspect that that is the end of the half hour of silence, and that the gospel would go out again, not within the congregations, but outside of the congregations, because the silence continues within the congregations all the way till the end. That is proven by the fact that all the evidence of the Bible points to Satan ruling there right to the end, points to the fact that God is not using the local congregations anymore. But we also know, and we didn't really talk about this particularly, but during these last several years, we know that we have been teaching that the church age has come to an end. And as we have been learning more and more about that subject, seeing at the same time God's blessing on such ministries as Family Radio, as God opens door after door and guides us to being more and more concerned about being faithful to the Word of God, we really see the fact that while on the one hand the churches are going more and more away from the authority of the Word of God, and we see this as we view the churches, as we see what is happening there on the one hand, and on the other hand we see this anomaly of an organization like Family Radio remaining faithful to the Word of God. And so we have I'm sure, correctly sensed, correctly understood, that we're in that time of great tribulation. We're in the latter part of that time of great tribulation. But we still would like to get more information to tie it all down. Now, first of all, I want to go through just a few passages real quickly that tie in with the first part of the Great Tribulation, and then I'll begin to offer some suggestions as to how God is further teaching us about how to understand the timeline at this time in history. When we let's start with Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Revelation 8, verse 1. And you'll remember, and we'll just read this in Revelation 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, that is about a half hour. Not an exact half hour, but about a half hour. We do know from such passages as Revelation 17, verse 12, and this is one amongst others, other passages, but it is one of the easiest ones to understand. In verse 12, it talks about Satan ruling. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. 1 hour with the beast. And incidentally, you can go back to Revelation 13, verse 1, where it talks about, where it speaks of the beast that come in verse 1 that comes up out of the sea, having 10 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. The horns are crowned. This, therefore, is already directing us to the fact that here in Revelation 13, God is talking about this period of 1 hour when the horns are crowned. They are reigning. It is Satan ruling during the period of the Great Tribulation, that 1 hour. Now, the first half, about the first half hour, there was silence in heaven, which meant that the victory of Christ, of Satan in ruling during the beginning of that hour, that when the ten horns are crowned, is total. It is worldwide altogether. In Revelation 13, incidentally, it is speaking mainly about the congregation, and we'll get back to that in a moment. But notice in verse 7 of Revelation 13, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, the saints are those who are the true believers, who are normally found in the local congregations, and they have been overcome. That identifies with the language of Matthew 24, for example, which speaks about the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place, and those who are in Judea, that is, the local congregations, are typified, which have typified the externally representing the kingdom of God, and now it has been overrun by Satan. But notice also in verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, so that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, except those whose names were not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. That is, except for those who were true believers. They, of course, we never would worship Satan. But here, in this brief passage, God is underscoring that at the beginning of this half, this beginning of this hour of tribulation, which is the time when Satan is ruling, it is worldwide. And we, of course, see this fairly dramatically in our day, as we see, for example, on the one hand, such a terrible thing as the Passion movie, a few months ago, in which the local congregations put on a display that absolutely is beyond belief of how little they have any understanding of the true gospel, as they are suggesting to the world and dramatically telling the whole world that salvation has to do with Jesus being beaten into a bloody pulp, and that this is what brings salvation. And they have the slightest idea that all the physical suffering of Christ is not what paid for our sins, but the fact that he was eternally, or equivalently eternally, under the wrath of God. That this became notorious in the whole world was evident to me at about 2 weeks after that mission, that particular film came out. I was in South Africa, of all things, in Johannesburg. I happened to be talking to the maitre d' of the restaurant in the motel where I was staying, and he was asking what I was doing. I said, well, I'm taking a little time here. I'm writing a book. And I told him a little bit about family radio. He came right back at me, and he says, what do you think about the Passion movie? And it had only been put out only a couple of weeks. In other words, somehow the whole world, this is way down in Johannesburg of South Africa, and if it's there, it means it's everywhere. And they were given the evidence of the total bankruptcy of the local congregations. But it was also very curious that within a period of 2 weeks in relationship, our mayor of San Francisco began the same-sex marriages. And that, again, was notoriously known throughout the world. It was so, so bizarre and so different and so arrogant and so... you can't think of enough superlatives to really, or expressions to really say what it was. But it was certainly telling the world that no holds are barred. The Bible has no authority. We've already seen it in the church, in the Passion movie. Now we're seeing it in the secular world. And when we identify that particular move with what we read in Romans chapter 1, where God finally said he gave them up. He gave them up. He did three times. He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over, and names 20 ugly sins, and the very first sin that's spelled out in Romans chapter 1 is the sin of homosexuality. And here we see it right before our eyes on display to the whole world. My, if we had any idea that we were not in a time of great tribulation, here were a couple of things that were right out there in the front line so that we could not miss it. Although, of course, we don't make our decisions about where we are in time by what's happening out there. We make our decisions about what the Bible is saying. On the other hand, once we see what the Bible is saying and we begin to understand what the Bible is saying, then because we're citizens of this world and this is a very real world and the Bible is not just a book of philosophy and just some kind of esoteric thinking. It is a book of reality. We can look in the world and ask the question, do we see? Do we see what we are reading about in the Bible? And indeed, that's exactly what happens. We look out in the world. We look at the churches. We look at what's happening in the world. And we find that what the Bible is teaching follows right through, because the Bible is written by God, and God knows the end from the beginning. He's laid it all out ahead of time. In fact, as earlier on, we knew many years ago that we're approaching the end, that we're very close to great tribulation, simply by the language of Revelation of Matthew 24:21. And there will be great tribulation, such as this world has never known. And then God goes along in verse 24 and said, "For false prophets and false Christs will arise with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And over the last 30 or 40 years, we've just begun to see this thing start very small by some holy rollers and people who were across the tracks. The main denominations looked askance at all of this, but we could already back there begin to say this is going to go like wildfire through the whole world. And exactly that is what happened, because God said that signs and wonders would be in evidence, and wherever you find tongues, you find signs and wonders, you find tongues and visions and voices and all that kind of nonsense, so again, we read it in the Bible, we look around, and we can we have to look very carefully. But we don't get our answers from the world, from what we saw out there. We get our answers from the Bible. And then we can know that everything is going ahead according to plan. As a matter of fact, we can be thoroughly encouraged that we have the Bible. Because if we didn't have the Bible, just think about this for a couple of minutes. If we didn't have the Bible, and we're seeing what's happening in our local congregations as we see the changes in the music and the changes in the direction of the preaching and the entertainment and all these other things that we don't even have to enumerate at all, the wrong doctrines, the destruction of the family and birth control and all the things that are countenanced by the local congregations. If we didn't have the Bible, we'd have to say, "Wow, what's happening? What's happening? Things are falling apart. What's going to happen next?" And we would be in utter consternation. We would be in utter distress, because where would be security any longer? Everything is going haywire. Why? For years and years and years, we've put our trust in these solemn assemblies called local congregations, and where we have found so much morality in the past, now it's disappearing. What is happening? But we go to the Bible. There's where we get our answer. There's where we get our answer. Now, when we look at the Bible, there's one passage that, and I'm going to begin to try to home in now and try to develop some kind of a timeline here. We've already suggested that somehow 1994 has to fit in because it is a Jubilee year. And I've already indicated that what we're seeing in the Bible, or seeing in the world in the light of the Bible, fits that possibility. But that doesn't tell us when the Great Tribulation actually did begin. And remember, from when we looked at Ecclesiastes 3 the other evening, that Ecclesiastes 3 told us that every purpose has a time, or there's a time for every purpose. Everything has to fit together in a very carefully constructed program that God has designed. And so we wonder, what about the duration of all this? How does all this tie together can we begin to make suggestions, or does the Bible tell us at all how long this will be? Well, the one passage that helps more than anything is Daniel chapter 8. Let's go for a moment to Daniel chapter 8. And there we read about the little horn, and I'm not going to develop this phrase by phrase and verse by verse, because we'll never get to the timeline in this particular conference. But we do read here in verse 10 of Daniel 8 about a little horn, and we know that that little horn is Satan. We know that Satan identifies with the great tribulation, because we read back in 2 Thessalonians 2 where it says that the man of sin will take his seat in the temple. We know, we've already looked at Revelation 13 where the beast that rules with the 10 horns being crowned, the rule of Satan during the great time of great tribulation, that he will be ruler over the saints. He will be ruler over the whole world. And this matches the language of Daniel 8, verse 10. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. Those are the saints. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And the prince of the host would have to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king who rules over the believers. And by him the daily was taken away. Remember, we talked about the daily sacrifice or the daily lampstand. That is, the abomination of desolation would stand in the holy place. And so God used language, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. It was, the host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and he cast down the truth to the ground, and he practiced and prospered. That matches the language of what we're reading in very quickly in Revelation 13. Now came the question. This is where we want to focus for a moment on. In verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain one which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily? That is, that the daily would be taken away, and the transgression of desolation, that is, the sanctuary would be overrun by the abomination of desolation, so that to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he gives a timeline. And we're interested in timeline. Any time, anything that has to do with time. Because we've learned that God does not put numbers in the Bible promiscuously or accidentally or coincidentally. He has a purpose for whatever he writes. Sometimes we can't understand the purpose and we have to leave it alone and we don't want to speculate. But on the other hand, sometimes we can begin to understand. Here he's talking about a period of 2,300 days, 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, in the Hebrew, this is a very interesting sentence because the reason we want to look at the Hebrew for just a moment is because the immediate question we have is this talking about 2,300 days symbolically, or are these actual days? It is true that the number 100 is complete, signifies completeness if it has any spiritual meaning. The number 23, if it has any spiritual meaning, is consistently identified with God's judgment. God's judgment. And so is it simply saying that this will develop for the completeness of God's judgment upon those whom Satan is trodden down. But the curious thing here is that in the Hebrew, the word day here is actually evening, morning. Evening, morning. A very unusual usage of that phrase, evening and morning. And this suggests very strongly to us that this has to then be understood as literal days. Why? Because the other dominant place or significant place where God talks about evening mornings is back in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was evening and morning, day one. And then the next thing happened. And there was evening and morning day two. Now we know with great certainty, that the evening mornings of Genesis chapter 1 were 24-hour days. We know that because on the fourth day, God insisted that he made the great celestial clock to rule, which is our whole solar system, to rule over the day and over the night for times and for, as well as for signs. It clearly emphasizes that God is speaking there about 24-hour days. Therefore, we suspect very strongly that God, in a very veiled way, but nevertheless giving enough information so we can draw a conclusion, that when he talks about 2300 evening mornings, that he is talking about literal days, that the first part of the Great Tribulation, from the time that Satan is loosed so that he is now ruling within the congregations. He's taken the daily away, the daily sacrifice, the daily lampstand. It's on the churches that are under the power of Satan. And he's ruling over all the earth. And that would identify with the first half hour when there was silence in heaven, would have to equate with 2300 days, literal days.
You're listening to the Bible Class of the Air program as we bring to a close part 10 of Introduction to the Time of the End with our President and General Manager, Mr. Harold Camping, presented at the 2004 Family Radio West Coast Summer Bible Conference in San Jose, California. As we continue our journey on this program through many parts of Scripture that God is using to progressively reveal to us various aspects of this final tribulation period that we find ourselves in right now, and the exact timing of the end. This is a very important study for the believer in Christ, and I hope that you have been able to follow along during the last 2.5 months now here on this program. However, if you have missed one or more programs or would like to review the material presented thus far, they are available for listening or downloading as part of the audio archive at our website at www.familyradio.com. Also, as part of the long list of study materials at our website, two companion books to this current series, both written by Mr. Camping, The End of the Church Age and After, and Wheat and Tares. You can order these free of charge online at our website at familyradio.com, or if you do not have internet access, you may write to us at Family Radio, Oakland, California, 94621. Let me repeat that address. Family Radio, Oakland, California, with a zip code 94621. That is here in the USA. Well, the fellowship has been sweet, hasn't it? Around the precious Word of God over the last hour, Lord willing, let's gather together again next week at this same time for Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 11, with Mr. Harold Camping. I'm Charlie Manu. I hope you'll join me then right here on the Bible Class of the Air.